Yeah, that's a good video. Real guy just across the mountain who was changed by the Gospel of Christ and Ministry Rio Vista. We have the great privilege of partnering with them, and we've done that for several years now. And Jesus put a lot of weight on actually doing what we're advocating and trying to champion to do, and that is to adhere to what he said in Matthew 25. When I was hungry, you fed me, he said. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I needed shelter, you gave me shelter. And he was talking about that believers who are changed, who look at the landscape around them, and they see people who are impoverished, who are destitute, to turn a blind eye is to betray the change that has happened internally through Jesus. And so we live out, one of the ways that we live out that change, personhood, the new creation that we are in Jesus, is to actually be mindful of those less fortunate than we are. And, you know, Pastor Brian, I'm not scared to go to Costco or Sam's and get a bunch of stuff and bring it here. And I hope that you are up to the challenge. It's a great opportunity, not just for us, but even other people that may not want to come to church but would engage with helping other people, the betterment of their lives. And so I want to commend that partnership to you. Hey, I got glasses yesterday. I've had them for 22 hours. And it was a little disheartening when I went there and they did an exam, and I said, I tend to read a lot and my eyes get tired, and I never really thought that words were blurry. Now I realize, wow, life is just fantastic when you put on glasses. And I couldn't see things at night when I was driving, and even during the day. So that's my justification for the speeding ticket I got here recently. And it's amazing when you can put on a pair of glasses. It's not really a strong prescription, but I can see you now. So I know now if you're here. I know those that are not here, and I'll be making visits this afternoon and asking them why they didn't come to Foothills. If you're a guest, I really am just kidding about that. But it's amazing when you put on glasses, you can see things clearly. And we're in the Lord's Prayer, probably what's more accurately described as the disciples' prayer. And I really believe with all my heart that when you avail yourself to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, just four short verses this morning, that you will see life, hardships, trials, money, close relationships, lostness, culture, politics, war, the own inner turmoil of your heart, your own struggles. You will see life with biblical clarity as we avail ourselves in humble dependence upon the Father. I think that's the main point, the takeaway, the big idea, if you will, as we walk through Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, to exude humble dependence upon the Father. And truth be told, we don't think of ourselves this way, but a lot of us attempt to live out the role of a functional savior. I solve my problems. I deal with conflict. I see issues, and I'm going to be the one to remedy my circumstances and to bring about a more favorable set of circumstances. And you're not the savior. And prayerlessness can be described in many ways. One way that prayerlessness, a coming to the Father, could be described is that we are functionally living the role and responsibility of a Savior and forgetting that we need to come to Him in humble dependence. A prayerlessness in our lives will actually bring about difficulty in an unhealthy relationship. One pastor said, as I was reading this past week, inattentiveness in your life, in relationships, is the main reason, he says, for difficult and unhealthy relationships. Think about close friendships that you have. Think about your relationship with your spouse. Think about the relationship with your kids or an employer or employee or a neighbor or extended family. Inattentiveness and aloofness, not being intentional. What's going on? How can I help you? Here's what's going on with me. Here's where that bothered me. Whatever it is, inattentiveness, he says, is the main reason for a difficult and unhealthy relationship. And we need to be believers who have a humble dependence upon the Father. So let's stand together and read God's Word, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. It's on the screen, big, for me, not for you. Let's read this together, and then as we typically say, when I conclude, I'll say the word of the Lord. This really is God's word, and we'll say in unison, if you see fit and want to, thanks be to God. All right, let's read this together. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. All right, you may be seated. Now, as we read that, and maybe you were reading it as I was talking just a moment ago, you thought, this sounds pretty familiar. As I'm reading this, this sounds and reads very familiar to something else I've read. Jesus says this in Matthew as well. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, records the Lord's Prayer, and really it's probably more accurately described as the disciples' prayer. Jesus is seen, observed by the disciples praying. They come to him and say, hey, will you teach us how to pray like John the Baptist did with his disciples? In that particular culture and that time of history, if you were a rabbi, if you were a teacher, if you had followers, you would give them things that would associate them with you. And one of the things that John the Baptist did, he would give them particular prayers. And so the disciples, Jesus' disciples, come to Jesus and say, will you teach us a prayer, prayers, way to pray, just like John the Baptist did with his disciples. There's a difference between Matthew's account in Matthew's gospel and Luke's account here in Luke's gospel. What's the difference? You have in Matthew saying, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He says, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Luke does not record that. Why? It can be that Jesus taught on prayer more than once. It could be Luke gives an abbreviated version of what Jesus said, and I think both can be and are accurate. But it's probably, I think, as I was studying this past week, that Jesus taught on prayer more than once. Right? How many times do you tell your kids or your grandkids what they need to do and you never have to tell them again? Yeah, nobody in this stinking room. Okay, if you have found the key to telling your kids one time, and you say, well, I told them once, and then I'm never going to tell them again, I just bring down the fury of dad or mom. Well, you're telling them. You tell your kids routinely. You tell your grandkids routinely, do this, don't do that. How many of you have come to Foothills the last several weeks or months or years and thought to yourself, boy, that sermon sounds strikingly familiar with what Pastor Nate said last week or 4 months ago? And you think, I've heard that before. You may have heard it before, and I am under the persuasion that I need to hear, and you need to hear, the same truths about God's character, his personhood, the promises of God over and over again, because there's something that happens. Our brains switch off once we leave the church building. We think, what did he just talk about? I have no idea. I've got to wait 7 days. And I come back and I say the same thing, only from a different passage. We need to hear the truths of God redundantly, repetitiously. And I think Jesus probably taught on prayer more than once. Luke writes that the disciples saw Jesus praying. One of the major themes in Luke's gospel is this prominent facet of prayer in Jesus' life. We've been in the Gospel of Luke since last August of 2016. We're going to finish through the Gospel of Luke in December of 2017. Then I'm going to preach through the book of Genesis from beginning to end. Looking forward to that. Hope you are as well. But as we've been in the book of Luke, it's a very prominent theme in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's version of the good news of the person and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus is that Jesus was a man of prayer. He was holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy and regularly dependent upon the Father. It was central to who he was. He regularly prayed. And Jesus, I think, one of the truths in the scriptures is that Jesus is committed to showing us that faithful praying is part of being godly. Faithful praying is part of being godly. Where do we pray here at Foothills? Well, we pray in the service. Pastor Brian McCoy has already prayed. Pastor Craig has prayed. I pray. Sometimes we have guided times of prayer, of confession, of thanksgiving, of praise. But typically, in the landscape of our church, we pray in groups, Foothills groups. Smaller groups of people that meet in homes, meet on campus. And we have a three-pronged purpose to groups. What we do in those groups, we read and study the Bible. Read and study the Bible. That's not real novel. We show hospitality to one another as believers, and we show hospitality to those that aren't believers. We want to have hospitality nights. That's a part of the landscape. It's not caught on a lot of traction, but we're committed to doing it. And then we pray. So your Foothills group should not be sitting around a table, sitting in a living room, and from 6:30 to 8, walking through the scriptures without praying. We want you to spend time praying. And to be honest, I think that's probably a weakness of my leadership here, is that I want us to be a more fervent praying church, and so I would appreciate you praying for me as I figure out how we can pray more, all right? It's one of our measures. Have I met with God today, right? A question that you ask yourself and people that you are in relationship with. Are you reading the scriptures? Are you praying? No, why not? I don't have time. Yes, you do. How can we get you on track to read the scriptures and to spend time with God in prayer? Now, this prayer that Jesus gives us, I don't think it was a prayer that he meant for us to pray verbatim, though I think it's appropriate and right, and that's God-honoring, and you can do that, and I've done that. I think what Jesus is doing in this prayer is that he's actually giving us a prescription, a pattern, if you will, of how we are to pattern our prayers. First, he talks about us going vertical. That the first posture of our hearts when we pray, when we talk to the Father, is that we should be Godward in our orientation. You say, well, that's what prayer is, we're talking to the Father. Most of the time, when we pray for our needs, right? We pray for requests. We pray for hurt toes and cancer, and we pray for needs and jobs, and oftentimes we pray to the neglect of praising the Father in his attributes and his promises, as we see his promise unfold throughout Scripture, as we spend time extolling the character and the person of God. And I think a lot of times, and this is me talking, I think a lot of times my prayers, it's not that they're deficient, but they can be shallow in the sense that I only pray for needs and requests to the neglect of God's persons, because I don't know God to the degree that I should know him. I'm not familiar with his covenants and his promises and his character and the truths of the scriptures. And so we want to be a people who are vertical, Godward in our orientation first, so that we will have an appropriate perspective of life. And then we pray for needs and requests. We go horizontal. Jesus tells us in verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. First point, go vertical in your prayers. We live in a culture where we have an approval hangover. We live in a culture where we have an approval hangover. Here's what I mean by that. You're on Instagram, you're on Facebook, send out an email to a bunch of people, and you're checking how many likes, how many comments you got, how many people shared your post, how many views of your video. You say, well, I'm not on Instagram, I'm not on Facebook, I'm not on Twitter, nobody retweeted or quoted my tweet, I don't have social media. Well, you do the same thing, maybe without your phone, but you're at the water cooler, you tell a story that you think is pretty engaging, and you want people to be engaged and like and participate and say, wow, that's amazing. Well, I can't believe you did that. We all struggle with this notion of approval hangover. Social connections, likes, invites, comments, because we want people to like us. I'm reading a book now called 12 Ways That Your Phone Is Changing You. And it's a book that I would wholeheartedly commend to you. And we didn't have to deal with this 50 years ago or even 20 years ago, but your phones are changing because you have this connection to the outside world, to where people like you and you can group text messages and how many likes and views and on and on and on. And we have this approval hangover because we want people to be endeared to us and think that we're amazing. What's more amazing? Getting 319 likes or loves or happy faces, whatever Facebook is doing today, on Facebook and 16 retweets on Twitter and 14 people who think that your store is amazing. What's more amazing, that or the gaze of the sovereign creator of the universe with whom you are the covenant recipient of his affection and he loves you? What's more important? Well, oftentimes, what's more important to me is likes and retweets. And I have to reorient my heart to really understand that I have and struggle with this approval hangover. And Jesus, the first thing Jesus tells us is to address the creator of the universe with this term, Father. 14 times in the Old Testament, the word Father is used, and it's used in a way where he was the sovereign, majestic king of the universe. 60 times in the Gospels alone, the word Father is used. It dramatically captures the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. No one had ever spoken and prayed to the Father like Jesus did. It baffled his hearers. The word Father is a term of intimacy. It speaks of his benevolence, his mercy, his kindness. It's the term Abba. A term used by children for their earthly fathers to express intimacy when a child wants to exude the security and the warmth that they feel and have in the security of their loving father's care. I have one child in the service this morning, Lucianne. Three others are with our kids in the kids area and preschool, and I love it when my kids say, Dad. Like, I mean, don't you love it when your kids, your grandkids say daddy or granddaddy or grandmother, this term of affection, endearment? Last night, I got home. I come to the office on Saturday nights to go over a sermon to pray, to read, to write, get my heart ready. And I left a little early from my house, and I got home about 9 o'clock last night. And I came upstairs, and my kids were still talking. I'm like, what are they doing? It's 9 o'clock. They should have been in bed an hour ago. They were in bed, but they were talking. And I jumped in real quickly because I have this sadistic desire to scare people. And I scared Lydia and Lucianne, and they said, Dad, Daddy. And my annoyance, the fact that they were still up an hour past their bedroom talking, dissipated very quickly because I just love to hear my kids say, Dad. I love it when they say, Daddy. There's an intimacy in our relationship with the Father. It'd be totally appropriate when you call the Father and he answers your particular call. That threw me off a little bit. I was more concerned about trying to make a comic joke than back to the text. There's an intimacy in our relationship. I remember a friend of mine would talk to the Father and she would say, Dad. Dad, I just thought, she's so familiar with God. She's too informal. Is it appropriate for us to say, oh, majestic creator, father of the universe, and have this very sober, serious posture? Of course it is. He's holy. He's transcendent. Is it also okay for us to say, Dad? Daddy? It's totally appropriate. It's totally fine. It's expected. Father, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is not a word that we use, but it means respect or to be reverenced, that his name is to be honored, set apart, holy. It's not that we make his name holy, but his name is holy. His name is his essence, his character, his personhood, his glory, the going public of who he is. It's not that we make him holy, but we declare you're holy, you're reverent, you're mighty, you're eternal, right? We were just singing earlier, your name is victory. It's his essence, you're eternal, you're ever-present, you're perfect in knowledge and wisdom, you're absolute in power, spotless in purity, completely just and righteous, awesome in your glory, astounding in your compassion and your commitment to your people. Your name is great and greatly to be praised. Humble dependence on the Father starts with us going vertical, where we acknowledge that He is our Father. We come to Him in intimacy. We pray that His name would be great and greatly to be praised. How do we believe and live out that truth of this prayer? Well, God in His benevolent rule has revealed Himself in the Word. And as we believe and study and read and listen and know and do the Word, we make His name great. So when you're impatient with a friend or your child, it's not that you are just impatient. Is that in that moment you portrayed your profession. In that moment you are actually not making the name of God great, because God is what? He's patient. When you're sinfully angry, you're not making His name, you're not reverencing His name, you're not making His name holy. Why? Because God is slow to what? Anger. When you don't love the person who has different political views than you and different values than you and different personality and different parenting, it's not that you're just being unloving, it's that you're actually not making the name of God great. That is our lot in life, is to make God's name famous. And how do we do that? Because we want to live in accordance with His Word, and when we do so, we're making His name great. He says, Father, hallowed be Your name. Now, when we named our kids, before we had kids, my bride and I said, if we have girls, we like the name Lucianne, Lydia, and Lorelei. And if we have a boy, we like the name Samuel. The word Samuel means because I asked the Lord, and we thought if we have a boy, we'll name him Samuel. First child, Lucianne. Second child, Lydia. Third child, Samuel. Fourth child, Lorelei. And our fifth child, happy to announce, just kidding. And we really didn't give much thought in terms of the theological undergirding and meaning of our kids' names. Like, you know how some people think, let's search the Scriptures and find out what this name means, and let's let His life be a constant reminder and meaning of His name about the attribute of God. We just didn't do that. We're not nearly as spiritual as some of you might think. We like the name Lucianne. And afterwards we found it means bringer of light. And so now we say, and she's brought light to our lives, which she has, but that's really not how it started. God's name is not like that. He didn't say, I wonder like how I want to reveal myself. His name is His essence. God is love. God is holy. God is light. God is transcendent. God is compassionate. God is all-knowing. When you want to know and understand what love is, you look at God. It's who He is. Father, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be made much of in my life. And at the conclusion of the sermon, I'm going to ask you this morning, like I did last week, you say, Nate, I've not been reverencing the name of God in my life. In fact, I've been debasing the name, or I've not thought about that, and I need help. Would you pray with me? And our pastors and ministers will be up here. We'd love to pray with you, to encourage you, challenge you, remind you. Pray for divine help that we might reverence God's name in our lives and certainly in our prayers. Then He says, Your kingdom come. The kingdom is not a nation state. It's not a political movement. It's not a system of government or a geographical region. The most simple way to understand the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is this: His rule. His saving and sovereign rule in my life and for those around. We pray that God's rule, God's kingdom would come in our hearts through faith. For it's by grace you're saved through faith. So the grace that God gives us is faith. It's a gift, and when we are united to the Father through the Son Christ, through faith, His rule, His kingdom exists in our heart. That's why Mark says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Mark's gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because the King is here, and everybody who surrenders to the King has the kingdom within them. We're citizens of the kingdom. And we pray that God's kingdom would come. And there is a sense where God's kingdom has come, right? It's already here. Jesus has come. The kingdom has been ushered in. He is exercising dominion and rule and authority, particularly of those people who have submitted to the King. But there's also a sense where the kingdom is not yet, where we don't experience the fulfillment, the ultimate consummation of the kingdom. Pastor Brian McCoy mentioned earlier about Lonnie Hendricks, and Lonnie is to my right and to most of your left, and we had lunch this past Friday. I love Lonnie. He's a dear friend. He and his bride, Tammy. And Lonnie has prayed for years that God would keep him healthy. Healthy for his bride, healthy for his son, and that's not a prayer that seems to be answered right now. And we sat at Los Toquitos, eating my carne asada taco, 3 soft tacos and a tostada. And Lonnie said, "Who else is eating here, by the way? It's just me and him." And we're talking, and we just lamented. And it was appropriate and right. We just lamented. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Mandy Dye, a good friend of my wife and I's, 39 years old, walking across the church parking lot 2 weeks ago, collapses, problems with her heart, as she's being given medical attention, died on the church parking lot. And 2 months prior, their 2-month-old daughter died. Yeah. Someone in our church in the last couple weeks diagnosed with throat cancer. Husbands and wives who enter into holy matrimony and one says, "I'm done." Heartache, loss of job, unjustly terminated, marital conflict, fill in the blank, right? I mean, fill in the blank with all sorts of troubles. We pride ourselves in putting up this veneer of everything's okay. And we need to shed the hypocrisy so that your soul can breathe and have freedom and not shrivel up and acknowledge the world is hard, isn't it? The world's difficult. And we want and we yearn for God's kingdom to come, for his rule, his dominion. And you know why we have such a hard time when things don't turn out the way we want or hope or pray? And I'm saying this with humility and trying to tiptoe around because there's some significant things in our lives. Do you know why we get so overwhelmed with the circumstances right in front of us? Because we have a tight grip on the things of this world. We hold them tight and hold them close. And I think that's appropriate to hold them close to our, because God's created us for relationships, to love these things, but we hold them so tight that we forget we're supposed to have a loose grip because we were not meant for this world. We're citizens of the kingdom, and we should have a loose grip on all sorts of things and persons in our life. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Godward. Godward in our orientation. Vertical. I'm seeking you. I'm seeking your name. I'm seeking your kingdom so that when I pray for all these things, all these needs and requests and issues and problems, which is right and appropriate and God-honoring, I will have the right perspective to look at them with a heavenly, godly, Godward perspective. Go vertical in your prayer. Secondly, go horizontal. It's interesting when we read this, we project our individualistic and Western mindset into this passage. That is not the context here in Luke 11. The last three petitions, the last three requests are in the first person plural. What does that mean? Thanks for the grammar lesson. What does that mean? That the last three petitions or requests are in the first person plural. It means that we pray these things not for ourselves, but for the community of believers. For our gospel outpost, for our church, for the local group of people that identifies Foothills Church, we come together and we pray these things not just for our own hearts, but we pray these for one another. He tells us to pray for these things daily. Daily provision, daily pardon, and daily protection. Why? Because at the root of our hearts is this false belief, this false trust that we ultimately have everything under control. And we don't. We don't have everything under control. We don't have the ability to take care of our needs in an ultimate sense. God does. You say, no, no, no. I got up this morning in my house that I bought with my money from a job that I got with experiences and talents and a personality and a degree and connections that I forged on my own, and I'm the one responsible for all that I have. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Your talents, your gifts, your experiences, your favor, your connections, your degree, your intellectual aptitude, everything that you have, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, has come to you by the common grace of God. Everything we have comes to us through the gracious hand of the Father. You are not ultimate. I'm not ultimate. And so Jesus tells us to be Godward in our orientation, humble dependence upon the Father, and also to go horizontal, to think about requests and needs in front of us. He gives us three things. Daily bread, pretty simple. True needs, not greed. One commentator said he's actually advocating in kind of modern day language or an understanding. He's praying that we would actually just pray for the minimum wage. Just pray for the minimum thing that we need. Give us our daily bread. Give us what we need today. It's a word that actually, a general term, means food. It's speaking of a part that represents the whole. What do I mean by that? Here's an example. If you want to go to a farmer, just roll with me, all right? If you go to a farmer and say, hey, I want 5 head of cattle. You know what you mean. And they bring you back the heads of 5 cows. You say, hey, there was a misunderstanding. I didn't mean like just the part. I meant the part that represents the whole. When Jesus says, give us each day our daily bread, he's praying a part that represents the whole. Give us our sustenance. Give us the material blessings that we need for today. A part that represents the whole. Give us our needs, our food, what we need to survive. Do you pray for a daily provision of material blessings? I have prayed this prayer. I've read through it. I've preached through it, but I can't remember specifically. I was thinking about this for service. I can't remember specifically praying, God, give me what I need today. Now, I pray that in terms of grace and in terms of responding the right way and living the Christian life, but in terms of my daily material blessings, I assume that, and I shouldn't assume. Then he says something that's really easy, verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This is another difficult practice, an expectation, a discipline of the Christian life. He makes this undeniable connection between those that are forgiven, those who have received forgiveness, and the forgiveness that we are to extend to others. Forgiven people do what? Forgiven people forgive. And we owed God wholehearted allegiance to him, but we've not measured up and lived up to our part of this agreement. No one perfectly does that. And instead of punishment that we rightly deserve, the Bible tells us in Colossians that the Father cancels the debt of sin that was weighty and crushing on our life when we come to the Father through his provision and protection found in the Son. He cancels our debt and he gives us forgiveness. In him, Jesus, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And one of the most flagrant misrepresentations of the Christian life is someone who says, I'm not going to forgive him. Not going to forgive her. It betrays your confession. It betrays your profession of faith. One of the strongest evidences of a changed nature, a changed personhood, is to hold out with an open hand the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Because we did not, we do not, and forever will not deserve merit the forgiveness found in the Holy One of God who died and was resurrected for us. He's not saying that forgiving merits reward, because God is very clear in his word. The foundation of forgiveness comes from his grace, not human merit. But forgiven people forgive. And when we say, I'm not going to forgive her, I'll never forgive him, what you are telling and declaring for all the world to see is that there's something wrong with your heart. We're praying for us to be humbly dependent upon the Father, and this is a discipline, a practice that I need help in, that you need help in. I remember several years ago, I struggled mightily, mightily with unforgiveness, and it was enslaving. Not addicting, let's use biblical language, it was enslaving. I remember that my anger, which was against a person, not a problem. So often our anger is not at the problem, which is where it should be, but at a person. My anger was projected against a person, and that anger that I allowed to go unchecked actually materialized and morphed into bitterness and resentment. You know the difference between anger and bitterness? Bitterness says, I long that physical, spiritual, emotional harm would come to you, and when it does, I gloat. So if you ever describe yourself as bitter, and now you will never, because how like embarrassing it would be to say, do you know what Pastor Nate described bitter? You're like, I'm not bitter, I'm just angry. Some of us are bitter. Some of us are bitter. And you know, many of you, it can be enslaving. The Bible says in Galatians, as Paul is writing, it is for freedom that Christ came. He wants to give you freedom. He does not want you to live that way. And with humble dependence upon the Father, he can help you live out the truth of this verse. And forgive us our sins. For we ourselves make a commitment to forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Sin brings about a debt. And there are people who are indebted to you. And you should, with a willing hand, say, I forgive. I forgive. Is there anyone in your life that you need to go and ask forgiveness from? And you will find freedom. I tried to find who said this, but one person said, granting forgiveness to someone is letting a prisoner go free and realizing you were the prisoner. There are people in our church, in our community, if the trajectory of their life went this way and the other person went this way and they never had to engage with each other, they'd be okay. That is the antithesis of what it means to be a believer and follower of Christ. We engage with one another and we give forgiveness as God has given us forgiveness. Then he says daily protection. It's really an acknowledgement of our fickle, wayward hearts. It's saying I'm helpless, I'm weak, I'm frail, I need your help, I need your assistance. At times I feel, I don't know about you, I feel powerless. At times when I'm thinking wrongly about the allures of my heart, we see the power of sin, the ebb and flow of our hearts, and wrongly think there is no way I'll be able to walk in victory in this. But the Bible says, as we were just singing a moment ago, his name is what? His name is victory. His name is victory. And yes, apart from God's grace, you will flounder and you will falter. So we need to pray daily, daily, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. I need daily bread. I need daily pardon and I need daily protection because I'm not sure I can walk through this trial and honor you. And I just plead with you, would you just remove it? I need your grace. I need your mercy. I feel like I'm on stable ground. I feel like I'm going to make a mess, and I need your grace and your mercy. Would you just remove it from me? Why do we need to pray for daily protection? Well, one reason among many is that sin never sleeps, does it? Sin never sleeps. The enemy doesn't take a time out. Your heart never stops worshiping something. Do you know that God's created our emotional being, the real you, to always worship him? And we're always worshiping something or someone. If you're not worshiping the Father, you're worshiping something or someone else. At every moment of your life, you are always worshiping something. And with God's sustaining grace and hell, we can move towards walking obedience, not disobedience, to honor him, to hallow him, to respect and revere his name. When I forget this, when I forget these truths, how does it affect me and all my relationships? I become the functional savior of my life. I try to solve everything. Daily forgiveness, daily protection, daily bread. I try to remedy my problems. And some of you know, it's physically and emotionally and spiritually exhausting to live that way, isn't it? To think that we're the functional Savior. If I believed and held onto this, how would this change things? I believe that anxiety and worry and concerns would be less and less frequent. Why? Because we are daily acknowledging our need for Him. So we're to passionately, regularly, expectantly go to the Father. Hallowed be your name. Let your name be reverenced in my life. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I need your daily provision. I need your daily pardon. I need your daily protection. And this prayer that we're to pattern our prayers after is really a gospel prayer. It's really a good news prayer. How so? Remember, Scripture is not just given to us that we might read and believe and actually do things. It's actually given to us that we might understand. It points to someone. It points to someone. And as we understand who that someone is and we come to faith in Him, it empowers us to actually do the commands, do the precepts, do the ethic of what God has given us in this word. You cannot get that backwards. You don't do in order to be. I am, and therefore I do. Identity overflows into our life. We don't actually try to live the identity of Jesus to procure the identity of Christ. We have the identity of a believer, and therefore we do these things. And this prayer really is a good news prayer. Let's walk through it real quickly. His name is to be respected, set apart, full. Hallowed be your name. Jesus is referred to as the Holy One of God, who lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, though He was not a sinner, and was resurrected unto life for us. And in faith, we're called what? We're called saints. We're called holy ones. We're called brothers. We're called sons. We bear the name of Christ. How is it possible for a person to really pray, Father, hallowed be your name? It's a theological impossibility if you do not know the Father through Christ. It points back to Him. Let your kingdom come. As I already mentioned, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke writes that the kingdom is here because the king is in your midst. Where the king is, the kingdom is. Bread, an ongoing request for bread, looking not only today, but also in the tense, looking to the future, that God, you provide my bread today, but also bread to come, food to come, material blessings to come. But it's more profound than that. John 6, Jesus has this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And they look at Him and say, indeed, this is the prophet that has come. And they want to make Him king, and He's not going to actually acquiesce to their desires for Him to be king because they're getting the wrong Jesus. They want Jesus for what Jesus can do. They want Jesus for a full belly. They want Jesus for miracles. They want Jesus for the dog and pony show. And Jesus says, there's a bread that actually will nurture and bring sustenance to your soul eternally. It's a bread that never perishes. And then He says, I am the bread of life. We find the fulfillment of this prayer in Jesus. He's the bread of life that nourishes our soul. He says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part with me. Jesus, cannibalism? Not cannibalism. He's talking about the totality of who Jesus is. You embrace Him into your life. You ingest, you embrace, you receive the bread of life that will nurture and bring sustenance to your soul, unlike anything or anyone else in this world. Forgiveness. God, I pray that you would forgive us as we forgive those that are indebted to us. How is this seen in the person and the work of Jesus? He's there hanging on the cross. And He cries out in prayer to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you alienated yourself from me? Habakkuk chapter 1, minor prophet, says, God's eyes are too pure to gaze upon the sinful. And Christ took upon our sin, and He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's one reason why. When the Father heard the Son's request, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did the Father do? He turned a deaf ear. He responded in silence. Why? So that when we cry out to the Father and we come to Him through the Son, He hears us. He listens to us. He wants to honor our request. He wants to meet our need. One person, the Holy One of God, His request, His prayer was met with deafening silence so that when we pray and go to the Father, the Bible says in Psalms, His ears are inclined to hear the prayers of His kids. Temptation. Jesus goes out into the desert and is confronted by the devil. And at each opportunity to disobey the Father, what does He do? He obeys. He is the true Israel. The nation of Israel is meandering through the desert and for 40 years. They impugn the character of God. I wish we were back in Egypt. They call into question His motives, His provision, His protection, His character. They call into question Moses, the servant. They constantly rebelled and disobeyed. They made a blunder of their lives. They failed. And then the true Israel, Jesus, comes on the scene, goes out in the desert. What does He do? Every single moment where He was tempted to disobey, what happens? He obeys the Father so that through the Spirit of God, as we believe in Christ, we can walk in victory through the power of Jesus. Do you see? It's not just about praying. It's about who Jesus is and what He's done so that we can actually pray this prayer with theological accuracy and expectancy. Father, hallowed be Your name. I've debased Your name. I've been irreverent to Your name. I've disobeyed Your name. I've dishonored Your name. Your kingdom come. Oh, Father, I want My rule, My dominion, My authority. And I despair and I worry, I'm anxious, and oh my gosh, look at the world, look at the landscape of our culture, our context, our country, and I worry. Oh God, I think about my job and how am I going to put food on the table and pay the mortgage, and I think about unforgiveness, and I don't want to forgive, and seems like I'm powerless to forgive, and I don't want to forgive, and I just can't do it, and Father, I need Your protection. Well, I've just made a blunder of my life. How can we pray these things and expect God to answer? Because Jesus did what we were called to do. This prayer is really a good news prayer that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So here's what I'd like us to do. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 7 says this. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. The word for worship literally means to prostrate yourself and to get down and pray in humility, to bow down before the Father. So if you want to do that, you can. The Scriptures give us that expectation. But here's what I want us to do. I want us to bow down in our hearts. So you can stand. You think, well, that just sounds contradictory. Go ahead and stand. And I want us for the next couple minutes to actually pray through this prayer together. You can pray in your own heart. I'm going to be up here. Our pastors, our ministers are going to be down front. If you would like us to pray for you, if the Holy Spirit has been preaching to your heart, boy, I worry, I despair, I don't think about as intentionally as I should, referencing the name of the Father in my life. I don't think about God's kingdom. I worry. I've got this test, this trial, a physical ailment, a spiritual ailment, and I feel the waywardness of my heart. And I just ask you, would you pray with me? We'd love to pray with you. It'd be an honor and a privilege. And so I want you to come if we could pray with you. You don't have to come. We're going to pray. We're going to sing, "Oh, come to the altar." The altar is really just a word that means we're doing business with the Father. We're doing business with God. So don't just go through the motions for the next 2, 3, 4 minutes and, hey, I'm going to get out, go to my lunch plans. Think through the pattern of God's prayer. Father, Abba, Daddy, I want Your name to be made much of in my life. Your kingdom come. It's not here yet, but pray that it would come. Daily provision, daily pardon, daily protection. So as the Holy Spirit's preaching to your heart, you can come. We'll be up here. Let's sing together.